thank you to take the time to mention the ties that I have with so many of you as relatives and friends would take time away from the preaching of God's Word. Let me just say I appreciate the opportunity to be here, and I appreciate the support that you have given me for so many years, included in those meetings were three at Willow Avenue in 95, 98, and 01. And so many of you have encouraged me personally and encouraged me as congregations of the Lord's church. I am so thankful for all the good that's being done by the church. In fact, there may be more good being done than you know. Church may be providing things of which you're not aware. A little boy was sitting by his mother in a worship service, and he looked up and said, "Mama, I'm sick. I think I need to throw up." She said, "Son, slip out the front doors and over to the side behind those bushes and nobody will see you." He left. But he came back sooner than she thought and looked as if he was feeling better and relieved. She said, "Son, did you throw up?" He said, "Yes, but didn't have to go to the bushes." She said, "Why not?" He said, "When I got back to the front of the church, there was a box said for the sick." It's amazing what the church is providing now. And I appreciate being a part of this octogenarian. That's a bigger word than I usually use in preaching, but whatever it means, I'm proud to be a part of it. This doctor had gotten to where he was about that age, and he decided to retire. But after a year, he was bored. So he decided to go back in business. He went out on the corner and bought him a little building, put out a sign with his name, and said, "I'll treat you for $50, and if I don't cure you, I'll give you $100. A young doctor was sort of upset at that and upset that he was going back into practice, so he decided he'd try him. He went down there. He said, "Doc, I'm having trouble with my taste buds. You think you could help me?" "Well, yes." "Nurse, go back there in that number 7 drawer and get that bottle that has the number 33 on it and bring it out here and put one drop on his tongue." She did. He said, wait a minute, that's turpentine. He said, "I cured you taste buds, give me $50. Well, the young doctor didn't like that, and he decided he'd go back again. He said, "Doc, I'm having trouble with my memory. You think you can help me?" "Yes, I think I can help you." He said, "Nurse, go back there in drawer 7. He said, "Wait a minute, you're not going to give me turpentine again." He said, "You got your memory back, that'll be $50. Well, he was really mad at that time, so he went back a third time. He said, "Doc, I'm having trouble with my sight. You think you can help me?" The doc said, "That's out of my area of work. I'm not for sure I can help you." He said, "Here's your $100, and he took out a 10 and handed it to him. He said, "Wait a minute, that's a 10. He said, "Your sight's cured. Give me another $50. Now, when you're dealing with octogenarians, you better be careful. We don't know much, but it's like that farmer's insurance. We know a thing or two because we've done a thing and seen a thing or two. I enjoy laughing, and even in difficult times, it's good to have a merry heart because it brings out a cheerful countenance. But folks, when we're talking about God's Word, we need to be serious-minded. You've given me the subject, "Can the church which Jesus purchased be clearly identified in the New Testament?" I thought about that subject from several angles. In fact, I sort of outlined 2 or 3 different lessons. And then I decided there's not a better outline for me to use than the title itself. And so I want you to think about the words that are in that title, beginning with the words at the end of the title, "in the New Testament." We can never come to agreement, we can never come to the right conclusion on anything until we accept a common standard for what's going to determine the truth. When we're dealing with the church or any other spiritual subject for that matter, we need to emphasize the New Testament. That means that we're not going to determine what the church is based upon public opinion and what's being practiced in religion today. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, there will be a time come when they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And if you'll let me be a little bit crude, they want the preachers to scratch where they itch instead of teaching the truth and what they need. We're not to base the church for what it is and what it is for us today on the idea of history. And yet how many times do you hear people say, my parents were this and my grandparents did that and this is what was taught in this community and therefore it's good enough for me. Jesus said in Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And in Mark 7, which is that same account, goes on and says they lay aside the commandments of God and they teach their traditions. I'm not here tonight to talk about the traditions. We all have some. But that's not what determines what is the truth and what is not. It is the New Testament. It is not even the Old Testament to which we go to find out what the church is and whether it can be identified. Now don't get me wrong. The Old Testament is God's Word. It was written for our learning, Romans 15:4. It is to be our example and ensample, 1 Corinthians 6:10 and 11. But folks, we need to be sure that we go to the New Testament and not the Old. We are not under the Old Testament law. Galatians 3 says it was our schoolmaster, but now that Christ is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. It accomplished its purpose. Ephesians 2 and verse 14 through 16 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and ordinances, for to make of himself one new man, so making peace. He has torn down that little wall of partition, and he's brought us together, and he abolished that part of God's word as far as being binding upon us. Colossians 2:14 says he nailed it to the cross. And Hebrews 10:10 says he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. And there in Hebrews especially, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, again and again he talks about the Old Testament is waxing old. It's ready to decay. It's ready to be done away. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, is coming into effect. And that means the entire law. Not just the ceremonial law that some would tell you. Go to Romans 7 and you see where he says the law has been done away. He includes one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Go again to 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter. And he talks about that which was written in stone. The Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, center of it. And he says they are done away, their glory is done away. When we're going to identify the church that Jesus purchased, even our title says we go to the New Testament. That's where you will find how to identify what we call the New Testament church. But notice in that title it says Jesus purchased. Jesus purchased. In talking to the elders of Ephesus, the Isle of Miletus in Acts 20:28, Paul said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says we are purchased with a price. That was the price. If you ever have anybody tell you that the church is not important, ask them if God would let his son die and shed his blood to purchase something that's not important. It's the church that Jesus purchased. And yet at the same time that we tell our friends they need to have that attitude toward just what we have discussed, sometimes we don't really carry it through ourselves. You see, if Jesus purchased the church, he owns it. Upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. I don't have a church. I don't have the prints of the nails in my hand. Oh, I have a place where I worship, and we might refer to it as my church in that sense. But nobody has a church that's talked about in the New Testament, which we've just identified as our standard, except Jesus Christ himself. That also means that he's the head of that church, read in the passage just a few minutes ago. And if he is the head of the church, that means that he is to be respected as that head, that he is to be honored, that we're to give him the glory for everything that we accomplish. And yes, we are to wear his name and never be ashamed to let people know that we wear his name. We live at a time and have for some time that people say the name's not important. It's rather interesting to me that I've never heard that said except in dealing with religion. I've never discussed a bank account with anybody and they said the name was unimportant. And if you stop and go to this New Testament we identified a few minutes ago in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is the name important? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Colossians 3, verse 17. God has given him a name that's above every name, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Don't tell me the name is not important. And when somebody says, well, I'm this, and then you question the little, well, I'm a Christian too. There are no Christians too in the Bible, just Christians. If you met my wife and she said, I'm Mrs. Brown, and you said, I thought you was married to Ben Flat, and she said, well, I'm Mrs. Flat too. If that doesn't bother you, it does me. And I certainly do believe that when we turn to the Bible and see that relationship with the bride, that we see that we are to wear the name of Christ and not be ashamed to tell people, I am a Christian, a Christian. And I'm a member of the church that belongs to Christ, and I'm thankful to wear his name because Jesus shed his blood to purchase it. And if you'll notice those two words just before this part of the subject that you assigned me, you will see that it says, the church. That's not by accident. The title, the subject of this lesson was not, can we identify a church that Jesus purchased? It is the church. I just mentioned the bride relationship a moment ago. Is Christ a polygamist? Does he have numerous brides? That's what some people would tell you. And yet when you see the bride mentioned in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say come, it's the bride. A few chapters earlier, when you see the supper for the bride, it is the bride. And when you read that passage again that was read a few minutes ago, it is the church. And that version said that he gave himself for her. The King James Version says he gave himself for it. It. How many is that? That is the church. That is the bride. God translates into the kingdom, Colossians 1 and verse 14. We're all the part of the family of God, Ephesians 3:15. We are part of the house of God, the pillar, the part, the foundation of the truth, over there in 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 3. But the one concept that's given in the Bible that emphasizes the oneness of the church is when he talks about the body. And let me pause just long enough to say to you, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm not saying we are better than somebody else. I'm saying that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And he doesn't have but one. 10 times in the New Testament, you have the phrase one body. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another, Romans 12, 4 and 5. That's two of them. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says there's one bread and one body. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, The members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Verse 20, many members in one body, four times in that chapter. Colossians 3:15, we are called in one body. Ephesians 2:15-16, we're reconciled in one body. Ephesians 4:4, one of the sevens, there's one body. 10 times, folks, one body. Three times, at least, it says that that body is the church. Put all things under His feet, given Him to be head unto all things to the church, which is His body. Ephesians 1:22. The church, the body. Colossians 1:18. The body which is the church. Colossians 1:24. Three times says the church is the body. 10 times one body. Somebody says, but if you just show me one passage, it says there's just one. I just did. 1 Corinthians 12:20, there are many members, yet but one body. You don't need an interpreter for that. Take what God has said. We find the standard in the New Testament. Not in public opinion. Not in historical evidence. Not even in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And in that New Testament, we find that it is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ because He purchased it with His own blood. And then after all of those three things are mentioned and emphasized, the gist of the lesson is, can this church that Jesus purchased be clearly identified in the New Testament? If someone gave you a set of blueprints for a house and said there is a house in a certain division that's built exactly by these blueprints, now there are others there that are almost like it, do you think you could take those blueprints and find the house? I know that many of you watch NFL football. I would assume some of you have seen Canadian football on television. First time I saw Canadian football, I said to myself, well, that's just like NFL football. When you first look at it, it appears to be the same. But when you do a little bit of identification investigation, you find that the Canadian football is played on a field that's 10 yards longer than ours in NFL football. They also just have three downs instead of four that we have in the football with which we're familiar. And whereas the football rules that we have say that the ends, for example, and the halfbacks cannot move until the ball is snapped, in Canadian football, they can begin running forward before the ball is snapped as long as they don't go over the line of scrimmage. Well, you look at Canadian football and that looks like the real thing, but it's not. And if you take the rule books of NFL football, and I'm not for sure I want to discuss some of the rules and ramifications right now, but if you took those rules and you looked at Canadian football, well, it looks like it. Is it? No. Is it like it in many ways? Yes. But does it fit the standard, the blueprint? No. And that's the way we have to deal with the New Testament church. Here's the blueprint. Read that and find what the blueprint says, and then observe and investigate around you. Here's something that looks almost like it. Is that good enough? On first observance, it seems like this. Is that what will happen? Let God speak for Himself. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils in thy name and done many wonderful works in thy name? Now notice, they said, wonderful works in thy name. He says, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. Wonderful works, works of iniquity. something's lacking there. Why? They don't meet the New Testament standard. And God, who wants everyone to be saved, says you've got to do His will. And by the way, to those of you that are a little younger, those verses I just noted come just before the story of the wise man and the foolish man. And probably every adult in here could sing that song. Wise man built his house on the rock. Foolish man built it on the sand. If you'll study those two parts of the story, everything is basically alike except the foundation. They both built. They both had the rains. They both had the floods. They both had the winds. But one was built on the rock, and the other was built on the sand. And even though you and I might like something or wish it were other ways, and I admit to you there are some things that God has said, if He'd left it to me, I might have said it a different way. Because I know a lot of people that have not done what God said, and I wish they could be saved. And thankfully, I don't have the final say-so. God does. But I do have the final responsibility of teaching His Word just like it is. And He says we've got to go to this set of blueprints, the New Testament, to determine what the New Testament church is. Usually, we do a pretty good job on some points. Well, let's see what the organization is. And we go to Ephesians 4:11 and the first few verses of several of the books, and we see that God set some as elders, and we see there are deacons in the church, and there are preachers who are not the pastors but the evangelists, and there are teachers. And we find that each congregation is under its own elders and that there's autonomy, as we mention it, among the churches, that each church is an entity in and of itself, and Jesus Christ is the head. We don't have any earthly headquarters, and it was started in Acts 2 on that Pentecost, right after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And we see that part of the blueprints. Usually we'll emphasize the way of entrance into the church, and we teach, call it five steps if you want to. We teach that you've got to listen to where you believe and repent of your sins and confess the name of Jesus, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. Yes, you must be born again, not just maybe, it's must. And it's for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and it's for salvation, Mark 16:16. You know the passages. And we say, see, this is the plan that God has for entrance into the church. Let's identify that. And usually we'll come to the worship. And we'll go over the worship, and especially we deal with problems having to do with what kind of music and what we do with the Lord's Supper. And people will say, well, God didn't say not to use an instrument, and He didn't say not to use chicken and dumplings on the Lord's table. But He did say sing, and He did say bread and fruit of the vine, and He did say free will offering, and He did say preach the gospel. And He did say we are to pray, addressing Him as the Father, not through some man or woman, but addressing Him as the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we can make a case, and rightly so. That's a part of the blueprint. But let me get a little closer home for a minute. That same blueprint says we're to have unity. Let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13:1, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of self in love. And that unity is taught within the local congregation and among congregations of people who are all wanting to go to live at the same place when this life is over. Sometimes we don't look at that as an identifying mark. And the Bible emphasizes love. By your love, you'll know if you're the disciples of Christ, John 13:35. There's a danger in that verse. That's not the only verse that tells us how we know we're Christians. 1 John 2:5, for example, says, whoso keepeth his word, In him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. And there are about six different points on that, but love is one of them. You can't love God unless you love your brother. Do you think God's going to take a bunch of us who can't get along with one another on this earth and shove us into heaven and say, you've got to get along? No, sirree. Part of the Lord's prayer is, make earth heavenly. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'd better learn to love each other and get along with one another here if we're going to claim to be the New Testament church. And somewhere along the line, he has a little bit to say about benevolent work and mission work. I think I know of some congregations that fit most of those first few standards that we mentioned, who never give a penny to help the needy, and who never do anything support the mission of the church and taking the gospel to the whole world, and that's really the main mission of it. Do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse 10. That's an identifying mark of the church just as much as elders and deacons in the local congregation. Listen to the Great Commission and take the gospel everywhere, and even when there's persecution, Acts 1, go everywhere as you're scattered preaching the gospel, here and abroad. That's a part of the identifying marks of the New Testament church. Folks, this is a simple lesson, but it's profound. It's not profound because I've delivered it. It's profound because it has come directly from the Word of God. And basically, we've said this. You can clearly identify the church that Jesus purchased in the New Testament. That's basically what we've said tonight. You can clearly identify the church that Jesus purchased in the New Testament. And what you and I need to be trying to do is to identify that to the best of our ability and be it to the best of our ability. And if the church is going to be what it ought to be, it's got to start with you and me. We need to get ourselves right with God. Use the right standard, but use all of that standard. God doesn't require us to be perfect. He requires reasonable service, Romans 12:1. But he expects us to do our best in that which is reasonable and to serve him, and he expects us to let a thus saith the Lord be the standard for identifying anything that has to do with the New Testament church. We've talked about entrance into that church. We've talked about being faithful in that church. If you're not in it, if you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, or there's something that you need to take care of in confession publicly, do that now as together we stand and sing.